It has, of course, been our pleasure over the last 4 days now to have Richard Pratt with us. And he's such a good friend to us. Wasn't really sure quite how to introduce him to you tonight. So I did a little digging and found some things that you may not know about Richard. His beard has its own passport. When he is in Rome, they do as he does. That's how well known he is. He's fluent in a number of languages, including three that no one else speaks. He bowls overhand.
That's true, actually.
No, seriously. One thing I did want to tell you that you may not know about Richard is when he was 21, he wrote a book on presuppositional apologetics that is still being used. It's called Every Thought Captive, and this is my copy that I bought when I was a college freshman in 1986 and was trying to understand what presuppositional apologetics was. It was a philosophy minor, someone thinking about the ministry, and heard about this professor at RTS who wrote a book when he was in college and about presuppositional apologetics. And if you don't know what that is, it's a way of defending the faith and articulating Christianity to the world. And so we know what Richard has done and how he's being used around the world and in our lives and here at Trinity Church, but thought you may want to know that as well. And this is still being used. It's available in our bookstore, and encourage you to make use of that. Richard, we're always glad to have you, and we're glad to have you tonight.
Thank you. It was written. When was it written? When was that book written?
I don't know. I bought mine in 86.
I was only 5 years old. That's wow. Wednesday night. How about that? How about that? Yeah. Okay. Good. All right. Quiz time. What kind of conference is this? Missions. That's right. And this whole week, you can go ahead and put it up. You never know what to do at a missions conference, okay? Because, I mean, how many ways can you say the same thing? Well, apparently a lot. That's right. Apparently a lot of ways. And so the theme of this week, if you didn't know, has been that the Bible teaches us that the primary way we should think about God is that He is our King. Thank you very much. And like kings in the ancient world of the Bible, human kings, God has a goal, and the goal is to turn the whole earth into His. Way to go. That's great. I feel really feel affirmed. Thank you very much. And that the Christian mission is that. It is to turn the earth into the kingdom of God as much as we can. When Jesus comes back, He'll take care of everything that we messed up. You got it? Okay, good. But that is our goal. Our goal is to do that just as far and as thoroughly as we possibly can. And that, in fact, is the story of the whole Bible, is how God paved the way for that to happen from the days of Adam all the way through the life of Jesus and His apostles, and then ultimately the vision of Revelation about the new world where God's kingdom will be everywhere and the sky will be lit up with His glory. It's going to be a great day. I mean, it's going to be fantastic. Just going to be fantastic. Okay. But we focused especially on the way Jesus expressed this kingdom theme, and when He was asked to tell people what the greatest commandment in the Bible was. And He responded this way in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." That's because kings in the world of the Bible, and God being the great divine king, they talked a lot about how their citizens should love them, devote themselves to them with loyalty, with zeal. And the fact that God said to Moses, and Jesus is quoting Moses, the fact that God said, "Love me with all your heart and soul and mind," tells you that God really expects exclusive absolute, thoroughgoing, no holds barred devotion, loyal love to Him. So since His goal for history is the spread of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, that ought to be our goal, even to the point of death. I almost heard an amen out there. Baba, where are you? Give us an amen, please. There you go. Okay, thank you. We'll get them in the back row to do it in a minute. Michael, are you still here? Why do you always sit in the back, man? I can't even see you. Just a little dot, blurry dot, as a matter of fact. Okay. Now, that's okay for most of us in the room tonight. We sort of get it, that God is our sovereign and that He's our King. He should be obeyed and loved, even to the point of death in service to His kingdom. But the hard thing is that Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to say that the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, the mission of the church is out of devotion to our great King. But our great King has told us that for His kingdom to be strong, His kingdom people must love each other. That means they have to be devoted to each other, stand with each other. So that when people come and they say things like, I'm ready to go to a place that's dangerous or hard for the sake of the gospel, we say, that's great, and we will stand with you in that. That's why they're asking for your prayers. That's why they're asking for your money, is so that you can say, I'm standing with my brothers and sisters who are out there in that distant place. And it's just very important for us all to realize that this is so crucial to the way Jesus lived His own life and the way He caused His apostles to live their lives, and in fact the way that Christians have lived generation after generation after generation. We have loved one another in fulfillment of the mission. Hooray. But you know, Jesus did something that really was very strange for the people living in His day. He didn't just tell them that they should love God. They got that. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Way to go. And He didn't just tell them that they should love their neighbor as themselves, which is found in Leviticus 19. My life is not wasted. He did something they could not understand. It was just beyond them, especially for people who in His day were living under the thumb of the Romans. And He told them not just to love your neighbor, but to love your enemies. Why should we love our enemies? What's that got to do with this kingdom project? Well, it's because, as God said to Abraham, when you go out there in the world, there will be those who bless you, that is, those that accept what you're saying to them, and then there will be those who curse you. In other words, there's opposition. The missionaries that you send out and you, as you go through your daily life as a follower of Jesus, you're going to face opposition. They're going to face people who have made themselves the enemies of God. And thus they have made themselves your enemies. And Jesus calls on us not simply to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but He calls on us even to love our enemies. Why would He do that? The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I searched for a passage that would sort of encapsulate all of this theme of loving your enemies, loving people that are not on your side, people that are not followers of Christ. Why would you do that? And I think this passage summarizes it well, because what it does here is that the Apostle Paul is talking to people, the people at Corinth, when they are rejecting him. He actually started their church, but by this time, they're sick of him. They don't want him messing around them anymore. They don't want him bothering them anymore. They want him to just sort of leave them alone. And the reality is that in our day, there are lots of people who would prefer that religious people like you simply leave them alone, It's okay for you to have your beliefs, but don't talk to me about it. It's okay for you to have a religion. Just keep it private. And so what do? In polite company, we keep silent. Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes it clear why he cannot leave these Corinthians alone. These people who have now stand against him, who are opposed to him. Why he can't just keep his religious views to himself. And maybe if we can see some of the things that he says in this passage, we can figure out how it is that we are to be loving those who oppose us like the Apostle Paul did. So let's read this passage aloud. Can we do that again? Can you see it back there? Mike, can you read it? You can actually read it? I don't believe it. You have your binoculars out or something? It's bad when the preacher sits on the back row, isn't it? Say yes. Yeah. Did you hear that? It's unanimous. Okay, good. So let's read this together, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of God. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are words that your apostle wrote so very long ago about his own life and about his own effort to spread your kingdom. Grant to us now, as we ponder what he said about himself, how these words apply to us. Help us, Lord Jesus, that as we face opposition in the world, help us, please, to love our enemies for your kingdom's sake. Amen. There are all kinds of things in this kind of complicated passage. Did you notice how complicated it is? It's not a simple passage. But all kinds of things that the Apostle Paul reveals about himself. It's one of these rare passages where he talks about what's going on inside of him as he struggles with these people who are now opposed to his gospel ministry. And he explains to them what's inside of him that makes it impossible for him to just leave them alone and just let them go their own way and live in their opposition and their status as enemies of God. The first thing that the Apostle Paul says is this: I can't stop reaching out to you because I have been changed. Everybody knows verse 17. If you've been in Christianity much at all, if you've been in Sunday school or been around Christians at all, you've probably heard verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You've heard that before, right? And we all know that when people come to Jesus, change happens to them. Radical change. It changes their moral lives. It changes their families. Changes the way they do this, the way they do that. It's a whole host of changing that takes place when people come to Christ. And if you're looking for a way to begin again, having messed up your life so much, you can begin again. You can become new creation just by coming to Jesus. But in this passage, the apostle has a particular way in which he's been changed in view, and it's in verse 16. So from now on, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh. We once regarded Christ this way, but no more. You see, what he's talking about here is that when people come to Christ, they change the way they look at people. It's not surprising if you think about just sort of a psychological development as you grow up. Your view of the human race changes. Have you ever noticed that? If you're a toddler, toddlers, when they think about the human race, they think in terms of other toddlers and those big people that always say no. That's the universe for them. Now, they become teenagers. They start thinking about boys and girls. They get married. They're thinking about unmarried and married people. They have a baby. People start thinking about those that have children and those that don't have children. Human race divides that way. You become a grandparent, and there are only two classes of people that exist, and those are the grandparents and the grandchildren. Nobody else exists. You know, as you grow up, as you change in life, your views of the human race change. And I think the same kind of thing is true, even more radically, when a person becomes new creation in Christ. They change the way they look at people. Now, Paul says here, we no longer look at people according to the flesh. And you know what that means. You have an intuition of what that means, but I think we can spell it out this way. Think of the human race as a big pie up here, and let's start slicing it, because that's what we all want to do. We want to slice it between the people who are like me and those that are not like me, the ones that live close to me and the ones that live far away in other parts of the world, the ones who have the kind of money I have and the ones that don't have the money I have, the ones who are educated and uneducated. In other words, the people who are worthy of my attention and the people that I really just don't care about that much. And what else are you going to do? I mean, after all, there are a lot of people out there. So as soon as you find somebody that doesn't quite fit that category of he or she's like me, those are the ones we sort of push to the side and say, well, that's not important. You know, they're the ones that you walk past at the store. You see them coming. They don't look like you. They don't talk like you. They don't dress like you. And what do? You turn your eye toward the shelf. Well, my, look at all the kinds of cereals we have here until they pass. But then you see somebody that is like you and you nod. I know this is Montgomery, Alabama. You nod. You say, how you doing? And they say, fine, thank you. And you go on. You see, that's the difference. Well, the Apostle Paul said, we used to think even about Jesus according to the flesh. So let's think about Jesus according to the flesh. All of you in here are highly educated people. Was Jesus? No. All of you, most of you anyway, are Americans. Was Jesus? No. Most of you speak English, more or less. So, did Jesus? No. Most of you have lots of money. Did Jesus? No. So how would Jesus fit as you're walking down the aisle in the store? Would he be the one that you would say, hey, how you doing? Or is he the one that you say, my kids, look at all those cereal boxes. I think you know the answer. He doesn't live here, never did. He's not like you, never was. Didn't fit into the group that you and I treat as important. He fit into the groups that you and I treat as marginal, as insignificant, and unimportant. But the Apostle Paul says we don't look at him that way anymore. Of course we don't. This person who was stuck on the edge of life by the standards of the flesh, we now call our Lord. We call him our King. We call him our God, our Savior. He's the most important person we've ever met, this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, the apostle's saying, if you've changed in the way that you look at Jesus, that ought to have an effect on you in the way you look at other people too. And yes, the human race is like a big pie up here. And you can't ignore all those differences among those people, but they really are not to be the driving force or the compelling vision of the human race that's in our hearts and in our minds. Rather, this big pie needs to be sliced once and once only. Those who are in Christ and those who are in need of Christ. Those who are your brothers and sisters and those who need to be your brothers and sisters. See, this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means to change the way you think about people. You can't push them aside anymore just because they oppose you, just because they don't fit with you. I mean, can you imagine what Jesus would have been like in his treatment of you if he had pushed you aside when you opposed him? Aren't you glad he didn't do that? How can we do otherwise? Okay. I kind of get that. I really do kind of get that because it takes a whole change of the way you think about people. But the apostle didn't stop there. As he's telling the Corinthians, even though they oppose him, even though they're getting in the way of his project in life, that he's still going to talk to them about Jesus and he's still going to reach out to them because he's changed in the way. He doesn't think of them as Gentile dogs like most of his Jewish brothers did. He thinks of them as his people. But he goes on and he says something else about himself. Not only am I changed, I've been called to something. Now, the Apostle Paul had a very special calling in his life. He was called to be an apostle. None of us in this room have been called to be apostles. But he did tell us that we should imitate him as he imitates Christ. And this is one of the ways he did that. It had to do with his calling, what he was supposed to do. And did you notice, beginning in verse 18, he says, all of this is from God, all this change that takes place in us. It's all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation, that's a mouthful. So let's unpack it just a minute. This is what he's saying. Ministry basically means a service. You provide a service. Okay, so you're going to do something for somebody. Well, what is it you're going to do? You're going to reconcile. Wow. Now, we all know what reconciliation is. If you've ever been to a marriage therapist, been to the pastor or somebody on the staff here, and you've gotten to the point that you just can't talk to each other anymore, you know that the therapist or the pastor will stand in the middle between the two of you who are so angry with each other you can hardly stand it, and he'll stand in the middle and he will try to make peace between the two of you who have become such enemies of each other. That's what a reconciler does. And he says, I've been called to provide that kind of service. A service of reconciliation. Now, this is not a reconciliation between people. It's something much more significant than that. It's a reconciliation between the holy God of heaven and earth and people who have made themselves the enemies of God. He's to stand in the middle of that and try to bring reconciliation between the two. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything that I would rather do less than that. I mean, I like it when people get along and that sort of thing, and if I can help heal some of those wounds, that's fine. That's okay, a conversation or two. But, I mean, we're talking about something much bigger here. We're talking about God versus people, and I've been called to stand in the gap and try to bring reconciliation, to provide that service to people in service to God? I don't think so. I mean, I hear that and I go, ugh, yuck. I'd much rather just live my private life, thank you very much. I've been reconciled to God, thanks be to God. So let them find their own way. Now, I say, like you, I suspect, yuck when you think that maybe you've been called to that kind of thing. But it's not what the apostle says. And it's that well-known verse that every Southern Baptist in here, at least the boys, know. How many of you were raised Southern Baptist? Thank you very much. Over half the room, of course. Were you in the Royal Ambassadors? All right, good. This is our theme verse. You remember that? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we beseech thee on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled unto God. That's the King James Version. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You see, we say, ooh, I really don't want to get in that gap. But he doesn't look at it that way. He actually uses the technical imperial word that people used in their kingdoms. Ambassador. See, I told you it's all about the kingdom. He says, I've got a place in the kingdom. And that place is the role of an ambassador. Well, what did ambassadors do in the ancient world? Well, in the modern world, it's very different because we think of ambassadors as people who are protected, who have big offices and protected by, you know, 3 dozen Marines and their embassies and things like that. And if they go someplace that's dangerous, they have helicopters flying over them and all kinds of armed guards and all kinds of private mercenaries that surround them and things like that. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when ambassadors would go into an enemy camp, they would go into the enemy camp unarmed, except for the word of their king. And they would walk into the enemy camp, and this is what they would say. Surrender now, and my king will accept you and protect you. If you do not surrender, my king is coming in judgment to destroy you. How do you think that went for them? I'm sure a number of you have seen the movie Gladiator. Say yes, please. Yeah, do you remember the opening scene when the Roman army is waiting to get an answer from the Germanic tribes and they've sent their ambassador to the Germans and they're waiting to see if they're going to go ahead and surrender because nobody wants to fight the war. That's a really painful thing to do and you might lose soldiers and it's expensive. So they're waiting for the response. And they get the response. The response is that the ambassador's head is kicked down the mountainside. And then, of course, the Roman army wreaks havoc on the Germanic tribes. That's what ambassadors faced in the ancient world. Why? Because their role was a part of the conquest of the great emperors. Conquest. War. They had a role in the war. But their role was a very special role. It was during the time when their kings would hold back their judgment, hold back their wrath, giving the enemy an opportunity to be reconciled. This is where you and I are in the plan of God today. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, we don't know how soon, but he is coming back. And when he comes back, the whole world is going to burn. But right now, God is holding back. He is not pouring out his wrath on people. He is now holding back and showing mercy to people. And he's sending people like you and me into the enemy's camp, not to destroy them, not to harm them, but rather with the word of our King to warn them of what's coming one day and to appeal to them to be reconciled to God. As the apostle says here, it is as if God himself were speaking through us, be reconciled to God. While I naturally want to say yuck, when I think about the idea that God is actually going to speak through me to his enemies, I have to say, what more could a person possibly want than that? I want to tell you something very personal right now that's happening tonight, so you can pray for me. The last time I was in Indonesia, about 8 weeks ago, I became very, very sick. And I mean, to the point of near death. And a man who is not a believer saved my life. Well, since that time, through a number of different circumstances, we've been able to text back and forth. Now, this man is really anti-Christian. He's an American who lives there, but oh boy, he is anti-Christian. But just yesterday, I got a text from him saying, can we talk tonight at 8:15, our time, about the gospel and Jesus? Now, you know, in my flesh, do you think at 8:15 I want to be talking to somebody over the telephone in Indonesia? 8:15, I'll be as tired as you are. I want to go to bed. Thank you very much. But what a privilege to be able to speak to someone who has made himself the enemy of God and to tell him how he can be reconciled to God. That's the mission. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. That's loving your enemies. Do you see it? So when you think about the people in your neighborhood or the people at work, and you think about things like, you know, we're going to have a Christmas party, and who are we going to invite? Well, the natural impulse is to invite your friends and your cronies from the church, right? That's boring. Let's have some excitement at your next Christmas party. Put on your ambassadorial robe and take up the honor of being someone through whom God speaks and invite someone who is at odds with God, maybe even at odds with you, and celebrate Christ's birth with them, saying, be reconciled to God, because this is a time of mercy. This is the time you can be saved. Every time you send one of these missionaries, Germany, Africa, where are we? Who else is here? Greece. Mexico. Viva Mexico. Viva La Raza. I'll explain that one later. What else? All right. Japan. We have Japan here. Okay. Well, wherever you're going, wherever you're seeing these people, you're sending them, okay, as ambassadors. And the only protection they're going to have is the word of their king. What a glorious thing to do. What a glorious thing to do. To show love to those who have made themselves the enemies of God. Okay. Paul says, I can't stop talking about this religion thing because I'm changed in the way I look at people. And I'm called to stand in the gap between God and people who have made themselves his enemy. But he says a third thing. I want you to listen again in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want you to notice what the ambassadors say. They don't say, we preach at you, be reconciled to God. Now, they do in other places, but not here. They don't say, we command you, be reconciled to God. He does in other places, but not here. He doesn't say, we feel so superior to you that you should get on board like we are. No, none of that kind of thing. He doesn't even say, we invite you, be reconciled to God. Did you see what he says? We implore you. As the King James put it, and some of you memorized it like I did in the King James, we beseech thee. We beseech thee. Or as other modern translations put it, we plead with you. We beg you, be reconciled to God. But when do people plead? When do people implore? When do people beg? I think we all know. Every parent in here does. Especially those who have had wayward children. You know what happens when your kids first turn against you. What's always the first reaction, especially from the father? What's the first reaction when a child turns away from the things that you think are important? Anger. You yell at them, how can you do that? We don't do that in our family. You should know better. I've been telling you all your life not to do that kind of thing. You're crazy? What's wrong with you? And then you lock them up in the room for 6 months and you're grounded for the rest of your life. Right? But if that doesn't work, and it usually doesn't, and they go on pursuing the ways of the world, it's not going to be long before you start pleading with them. Please don't do this. Can't you see what this is going to do to you? I'm begging you, please, please don't do this anymore. Every parent in here who has had a wayward child knows what that feels like. Well, why do you plead? Why do you implore? Why do you beg? You know why. It's because you care so much about them that it's breaking your heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians. I care so much about you that it's breaking my heart. Aren't you glad that there was somebody? It might have been a school teacher, it might have been a Sunday school teacher, it might have been a neighbor, it might have been your parents, your older brother or sister, maybe even your own child, who cared enough about you, cared enough about you to tell you about Jesus. Well, look at the people around you. They are the image of God, and they have chosen paths that are going to destroy them. And rather than allowing that to cause anger and bitterness to well up in our souls, it ought to break our hearts. You see, loving God means endorsing what He thinks is important, His kingdom. And it means loving your neighbor as yourself, standing with each other as we move that kingdom forward. And it even means loving those who have become the enemies of God. We've been changed. We've been called. And we need to be the kinds of people who care. If you will, then you'll see the kingdom of God spread more and more. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bless you. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being yours. Now give us the kinds of hearts that are like the apostles. Make us so dedicated to your mission, your kingdom, that we will love our enemies. Amen.